Well, what is up? Here we are again. Who would have ever thought this is beginning to feel normal, right? I hope it doesn't feel too normal, but I hope it also doesn't feel too weird. I hope we do a good job of setting you guys up to feel like you've been able to be successful and hear from the Lord and worship Him. So what's up to all our kiddos out there? A lot of Journey kids, a lot of Journey tots. I see the Edge Boys kind of in the corner of the screen there. I saw the Hicks kids last week, so pretty cool stuff. Super pumped to have everybody with us today. We're going to be in James chapter 1 if you want to grab your Bible, device, whatever it is you're going to use to look at God's Word. More than likely your Bible, because you're using your device to probably watch this service. I want to start out today with singing a few songs myself. I'm probably not going to sing because I'm not very good at it. But how about this one? See if you recognize this tune. Here's a little song I wrote. You might want to sing it note for note. Don't worry, be happy. Remember that? In every life, we will have some trouble, but when you worry, you make it double. Don't worry, be happy now. Anybody remember that? If you're not a child of the 80s or 90s, those are the opening lines of Bobby McFerrin's hit song, Don't Worry, Be Happy. Maybe you're more familiar with Timon and Pumbaa from The Lion King and their philosophy of life, sung in these few short lines that goes, it means no worries for the rest of your days. It's our problem-free philosophy, Hakuna Matata. Don't worry, be happy, Hakuna Matata, no worries. Sounds so simple, so easy, and maybe it is in songland and in Disney musicals and in reggae land or wherever. That might be easy, but in real life, it just doesn't seem very possible, does it? And this is due to the trials and the tough times of life. Now, we're in week two of our web walk through the book of James. When you read the book of James, you saw in the bumper there, the truth according to James. James is very interested in the truth. He wants us to know the truth and the truth about really a variety of subjects. When you look at the sermon's titles, you'll notice it'll say the truth about, and then it'll give the subject matter for the day. Last week we looked at the truth about tomorrow. Today in James 1 through 12, we're going to look at the truth about trials. Now, as you're turning there, getting ready, I want to note that we do have a thesis for the day based off of these 12 verses. I think, first of all, James is saying we should rejoice in trials because of the rich rewards they create in our lives. We should rejoice in the midst of trials because of how close trials keep us to God. And because trials bring great rewards into our life, and because they keep us close to God, we shouldn't just rejoice in the midst of trials. We should almost root for trials, because trials are to our advantage, right? And we're going to do our best to unpack that statement today. So the first thing I want to do is read James 1 through 12. So read that with me. It's going to be on the screen here to the side of me. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So as we get started today, let's first note the writer, the reader, and the reminder of the letter. The writer of the letter is James. He addresses this in verse 1 by calling himself by name, James. He is the late blooming brother of Jesus. James is, interestingly enough, probably the oldest book of the New Testament. James was the earthly brother of Jesus. He had not been a believer in Jesus during Jesus' three-year earthly ministry. We know that from passages like John chapter 7, verse 5. But after Jesus rose from the dead, The resurrected Jesus made a very special appearance to James, and he became a believer. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. And so James is a late bloomer, but once he finally blossomed, he blossomed well. And the very opening line here of this letter, James really shows us his humility by refusing to speak of his heritage. He is the brother of Jesus, and yet he simply refers to himself as the humble servant of Jesus. Now, if I was the brother of Jesus, I would have used that status to sort of procure for myself some sort of position or some sort of status within the church, and James doesn't do that, right? I would have ridden the coattails of Jesus like Tom Haverford from Parks and Recreation, who once quipped that behind every successful person was him smiling and taking partial credit, right? James doesn't do that. He shoves that mindset aside, and he shows us his humility by calling himself simply a servant. Well, the readers of the letter are Jewish Christians who've been scattered all over the world due to persecution, who now feel isolated. James is addressing the diaspora. He's talking about people who've been scattered or dispersed. The very first Christians were all Jews who lived near Jerusalem. Persecution had begun to push them away from Jerusalem. You can read all about that in Acts chapter 8, the beginning of Acts chapter 12. And so James is writing to people who were trying to figure out how to follow Jesus well now that they've been isolated from and separated from the support of their close-knit Christian community and church family. We can identify with that right now, can't we? Right? This feeling of isolation. Quarantine, not persecution, is our reason that we still feel very isolated from our church family, from our Christian community, and we're all having to figure out, what does it look like to follow Jesus closely and successfully in a climate of isolation from our brothers and sisters in Christ, right? And this is who James is writing to. Well, that's the writer and the reader. The reminder, or really kind of the constant refrain of the letter, is to not forget that a faith that is worthwhile is a faith that works. James has been seen by many commentators over the years as the most practical book in the entire Bible. Its emphasis, the entire letter, it really has an emphasis on how to put what you believe to work in real life. James is not being pragmatic, he's simply being practical, saying that if we believe something and it doesn't do us any good in the practical matters of life, then it really is worthless. And so James is writing to remind his readers that a faith that is worthwhile is a faith that works when it's put to work in real life. And just five chapters really kind of illustrate this idea of how practical James is. In just five chapters, James gives us 54 imperatives. An imperative is something that we must do and then keep on doing until Jesus gets back. Right? So James is really talking to us about what to do and how to put faith to work in real life. And so that is the writer, the reader, and the reminder of the letter. When we get into verse 2, we start to see that James's first message to us is to rejoice in trials. And the first thing we want to know is something that James is not saying. James is not saying that we must enjoy trials, but rather that we should endure our trials with joy. So James is not calling for us to be maybe like the Joker from the Batman movies and the comics, where we find tragedy hilarious. Trials and tribulation are no laughing matter. A cancer diagnosis is nothing to snicker at. Neither is the death of a loved one or a global pandemic. So being obedient to James and counting it all joy in verse 2, being obedient to James here, it doesn't mean that we high-five and chest bump everybody at grandma's funeral, right? That's not what James is talking about. He's talking about not enjoying trials. That's not his point. You don't have to enjoy trials, but we can rejoice in the middle of them. And to rejoice in the middle of trials, it feels impossible to do, right? Which is what makes choosing joy really a conscious choice. To count it all joy is a conscious choice, a decision that we must make. We must consciously choose joy, even when feeling just awful would feel justifiable, right? Your natural demeanor when trials come will not be joy. It's not going to be joy. So if you are to rejoice in the middle of what we would call your worst day or your worst week ever, you're going to have to fight the urge to pout and choose to feel joy instead. About this time of year in 2011, I had my worst day/week ever. My hometown and childhood home were destroyed by an F5 tornado. I spent about a week sleeping on floors around my hometown, helping my mom and dad pack up their life and find a new place to stay. The day I got home from that Angie, my bride, was about 36 weeks pregnant with our third child. She fell down a flight of stairs and had to be hospitalized. And so I spent a few more nights not sleeping at home, but rather on the floor and in hospital room furniture, which I wholeheartedly believe was designed by Satan in some corner of hell, right? Once I got home, the day I got home from the hospital, we got home from the hospital, I picked up a hitchhiker. I was giving them a ride, wanted to share the gospel with this person. While chauffeuring them around, I was T-boned by a sweet old couple who pulled out in front of me. The police arrived to fill out the police report, and I was promptly arrested for evading and abetting the escape of a felon, because as it turned out, the gentleman that I had been driving around was a wanted drug dealer. Sitting in the back of that police car, and I think of James 1, 2 through 5, I sat in the back of that police car for a few hours waiting for a tow truck to come. I quoted James 1, 2 through 5. It had to be 1,000 times, because the first emotion that welled up in me in the back of that police car was not joy. I thought about jumping off a bridge, but I wasn't feeling much joy. Well, quoting James 1, 2 through 5, it helped me choose joy, even when everyone around me would have told me it was justifiable not to do so. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on the book of James, has a great quote. He says, "We are to thoughtfully find joy in our own diaspora experiences, when we feel alienated, disenfranchised, unpopular, even when difficulty and tragedy come our way that have no apparent connection with our Christianity." R. Kent Hughes is acknowledging that we don't have to be under persecution to feel this way, to feel alienated, or to have trials and tribulation. And when we feel these moments, we must choose joy. We must thoughtfully, we must consciously choose joy. So joy is a conscious choice that we make, and James is encouraging us to make that choice. And he is not crazy for telling us to make that choice. He has reasons for that. He'll get to that in verses 3 through 12. But before we get there, I want to note that the first thing James tells us about the best way to handle trials is to be prepared for them to come, because it's a matter of when and not if trials come. Right? Did you catch that in verse 2? He says, when you meet trials. He doesn't use the word if, he says when. Right? And so because the trials of life are coming, we should not be shocked or surprised by them. I think the very best way to handle a situation is to have a plan ahead of time for how to respond. I once heard that in the Army, they have a saying that goes something like, the more sweat in peacetime means less blood in battle time, right? It's their way of talking about the best way to fight a war is to be prepared to fight it. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. How does anybody fight a war when bullets are whizzing around their head? Well, they just fall back on their training. They have trained for these moments. They know what to do, and when the time comes, I think their body responds almost without them ever even thinking about it. And I think we need to take that mindset, right? We need to know ahead of time that trouble and trials are coming. We need to anticipate that life will not always be easy or safe or without obstacles for us to navigate. And if we will do that, if we will anticipate it and prepare for that, I think we'll be less likely to be blown to bits and knocked for a loop when trials inevitably come, right? There is an inevitability, an inescapability to trials. Trials are a certainty, not a possibility. And so I think there's two things we need to learn from that. Given the certainty of trials, first of all, as I've already said, we should not be surprised or shocked by them. But given that trials are a certainty, I think we should also understand that our goal cannot be to avoid trouble and trials either. You see, we can't escape them. Trials and tough times are really like death and taxes. It's one of the guarantees of life. And so if that's the case, if we cannot escape them, well, then the goal can't be just to escape them. That's our goal. We're trying to figure out how to live a life with as few trials as possible, right? But that really shouldn't be the goal. The goal cannot be how to escape trials, but rather how to handle them well and with wisdom in a way that would honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And so James says we should jump for joy in the midst of trials, not walk in worry. And he begins to tell us why in verse 3. And this is because of the result, the reward that they allow us to reap. So let's talk about this reward of trials. And the first thing we want to note is that we rejoice in the middle of trials because we know that they will bring rewards, just kind of big picture in general. We know that we really need to face some things. It's hard for us to admit this, but we need hardships. We need hurdles to overcome. because they make us better people, they make us battle-tested, and they make us the best versions of ourselves. No successful person in any field has ever had a straight shot to the spotlight. They've had ups and downs, reasons to quit, moments of momentous melancholy. They've had to overcome some things. And it is the grit they developed, the perseverance they showed, the character that they formed along the way that has ultimately made them successful. And James is saying in verses 3 and 4 that we can rejoice in struggle because trials are not the end of us. They're really the teacher of us. Life is said to be the cruelest teacher of all because life gives the test first and the answer second. Well, the trials of life, they take us through the school of hard knocks, but we often emerge on the other side better than we would have if we had not had to face down some trials and tough times. Well, James is going to give us several results of facing trials and prevailing over them. The first sort of reward we reap is that trials make us tougher and they make us more tenacious. We see this in verse 3. James calls it steadfastness in the ESV. Look, man, trials give us some grit. And some of us need a lot more grit, right? Now, hypothetically speaking, if you were to have to fight someone to the death, all right, in this Thunderdome-style cage match, would you rather fight an ex-con named Bubba or an accountant from Atlanta named Bobby? Well, I mean, your brain instantly says, I want to fight the accountant from Atlanta, because you assume that the ex-con is going to be a lot tougher out. He's going to be a lot more tenacious fighter due to what? His experience in the penitentiary. It made him a lot tougher. Well, the only way to become tougher is to go through things that require toughness of you. Right? We're not born with toughness. The only way we become tougher is to go through things that require toughness of you. Perhaps a less violent example would come from the parenting arena. It's very difficult to let our kids face difficult circumstances, but we must. We must. When my daughter KK was young, we lived in a neighborhood just outside of Memphis. And there were some girls like straight out of the Mean Girls cast that like lived in this neighborhood. They were like these nasty little brats. And anytime they would want to come over and play with KK, my bride Angie, she would stare out the window and she would mean mug these mean girls to make sure they weren't bullying KK. Well, my job was to step in and remind her that at some point we had to let KK learn to fight her own battles. We had to let her develop some toughness unless Angie was planning on quitting her job and going to college with KK and on to like her first day on the job and things like that, right? Trials and tribulation make us tougher, but more importantly, I think they make us more tenacious spiritually. We don't give up as easy, right? I think trials teach us how to hang in there with Jesus, and they teach us how to hang on to Jesus. Well, the next reward we reap from trials is that they make us more mature and they make us more like Jesus. James says in verse 4 that trials eventually lead us to a place where we are perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. The word perfect and complete here in the text are words that refer to being mature, to have a character that is being shaped into adulthood. So we could say it this way: trials help us grow up. They also help us grow in godliness. We might say, look more like Jesus. You say, well, where are you getting that perfect, complete, lacking in nothing? How does that mean looking like Jesus? Well, who is it that is perfect? Who is it that is complete? Who is it that is lacking in nothing? Well, it's Jesus and Him alone. So when James says that we'll be perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing, I think he's talking about looking like Jesus. And James says if we want to look more like Jesus, we've got to go through some stuff the same way Jesus did. And the end of Hebrews chapter 2 talks about how it is through suffering and trials that Jesus was made perfect. And so, since this is what trials produce, looking like Jesus, we can rejoice even in the middle of them, knowing that because God will not waste them, it makes them worth it. Because God doesn't waste it, it makes it worth it. And so, the fact of the matter is this: nobody in life minds a little suffering as long as the payoff is worth it. Right? No pain, no gain. We don't mind pain as long as there is a gain. So perhaps one of the reasons why we don't rejoice in the midst of trials is that we don't consider being perfect, complete, lacking in nothing, and looking like Jesus. Perhaps we don't consider that worthwhile. Perhaps that's the problem. Perhaps the thing that we treasure and value the most in life is not looking like Jesus, but having as easy of a life as possible. Well, the next sort of reward that we reap from trials is that they make us wiser. We see this in verse 5. Have you ever noticed that we're really good at helping other people keep their perspective? in the middle of trials, but then when we face our own trials and troubling times, we lose all sense of what to do. It's like the explanation I once heard about the difference between a recession and a depression, right? It's a recession when your neighbor loses his job. It's a depression when you lose yours, right? In trials, we don't know what's happening. We don't know why things are going down the way it is. The first question that we usually ask in the midst of trials is, why? Why me? Why is this happening, God, right? And I think James is telling us here in verse 5, telling us to ask God for wisdom, is that God will answer that question. He will tell us why. But a better question to ask, rather than asking why is this happening, is that sharpen and shape me. Something away. He's trying to tell us he sees it. Work in which we work out the truths that God has taught us in His Word. Verse 5 is a beautiful promise. It's a beautiful promise. That God will give wisdom generously, abundantly, liberally, and He will pour it all out on anyone who asks without discrimination, without question, and without hesitation. But James says it's not automatic. We must ask for it. And James is not saying that God will necessarily give us the easy answer. When we are in the middle of trials, really all we want is we want our circumstances to be fixed. Well, this isn't what James tells us God will do. God may not necessarily change our circumstances, but He will help us understand how God is using our circumstances to change us, right? God's promise for wisdom is also not just a promise that will make us smarter. God's promise isn't just to give us more knowledge. It's a promise for wisdom to make us more holy. Well, what is the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Well, I think you can boil it down to this. Knowledge knows information. Wisdom is knowing how to take that information and use it to navigate through life well. God wants us to maneuver through moments of great trial, and He promises us that we can do that if we will simply just ask for His help and His wisdom. Well, the next reward we reap from trials, is that they make us surer than ever of the faithfulness and goodness of God. We see this in verses 6 and 7. James says that we should ask in faith and not doubt. And when he says that, to ask in faith and not doubt, I think he's saying that we should ask sure of God's goodness and God's promise to give us wisdom to see us through. I think to ask in faith and not doubt also means this, and this is important, that God's opinion is not just one that we are considering as we sort of are figuring out what to do next. No, it means that God's opinion is the only one that matters. It's the only one that matters. And so James describes the person who doubts as being like a boat driven around by the waves and wind aimlessly with no direction. And I know we're having a little bit of problem with Zoom. I don't know if you can still hear me, but hang in there. We're trying to fix it. James describes the person who doubts God as being like a boat that is being driven around by the waves and wind aimlessly with no direction. When trials hit, we tend to run around like a chicken with our head cut off, to borrow a southern expression. We are here, there, and all over the place, if not physically, then at least emotionally. And so the first question that we often ask when trials hit is we say, well, what are we going to do? And then in a panic, we go to work trying to fix whatever is happening. We try this and we try that, and if that doesn't work, we begin to ask this person what they think, and if that doesn't work, we go to our parents and our pastors. We're constantly trying to go to work, seeking advice from everybody, trying to figure out what is it that we need to do to make this right. We're like a boat with no direction. We just go with whatever the latest piece of advice we've received. Right, we're blown all over the place because our goal in trials is often to just try and get them over with as quickly as possible rather than to learn from them. And this isn't God's goal for us, by the way. God's goal for us in the midst of trials is not just that we get the trials over with. God wants us to learn in the midst of trials. And I think the main thing that God wants us to learn in the midst of trials is just how faithful and how good He really is. Man, we know He's faithful. We'll sing about that. We'll say that. We know He's good. We sing about that and we say that. But man, trials deepen our convictions about the faithfulness and the good of God like nothing else can. Let me see if I can illustrate that with a story from my marriage. When Angie and I got married 20 years ago, she promised that she loved me and she would never leave me. Now, I believed her in that moment. I guess you always have some lingering doubts on your wedding day, but I believed her in that moment, right? But 20 years later, we've been through bad times and good times. 20 years later, she's had plenty of reasons to not love me and to leave me, and yet she has not done that. So 20 years later, after going through the trials that we've gone through, when she says she loves me and she will never leave me, man, I believe that in a way that I would have never believed that 20 years ago. Couldn't have believed that 20 years ago because we had not been through what we've been through. And so as God sees us, time after time after time through the trials of life, we become surer than ever of God's goodness and His faithfulness. And we, as we personally experience as God's love for us and to us in the hard times and the hard to hold on to Him times, man, we learn so much about God's goodness and His faithfulness to us. And so trials make us surer than ever of the faithfulness and goodness of God, but they also make us stable, able to stand and sure-footed. We see this in verse 8 as James talks about this double-minded man. The literal reading, Greek reading of double-minded man in James chapter 1 is a two-souled man. He's a two-souled man. John Bunyan, the great Puritan, called him Mr. Facing Both Ways. And James's point is that he is unstable. He's unstable because he's not rooted in anything. He is like a cork that is bobbing up and down in the sea. The ground underneath him is not firm because it is not the solid rock of Jesus Christ. I went deep sea fishing a few years ago off the coast of Jacksonville, Florida. I got borderline seasick. By the end of the trip, the ship was just bobbing up and down, bobbing up and down, if you've ever been there. By the end of the trip, I was just clinging on to a pole, hoping to not turn green and puke up my breakfast. But the funny thing was, when I got off the boat, like for several hours, like afterwards, when I got off the boat, I was back on solid ground, but it felt like I was still on this like moving sidewalk made out of Jell-O, right? Well, life feels that way sometimes, doesn't it? Like we're trying to keep our footing, keep our feet while standing on a bed of Jell-O. Well, friends, as we see God come through, as God comes through in trial after trial in life, it not only makes us surer than ever of God's faithfulness and goodness, but it makes us more sure-footed. And I think it makes us more sure-footed for a very simple reason, because we're not afraid to fall anymore, right? We know the pressure is off of us to not keep ourselves standing up. We're not afraid to fall, and we know that if we do fall, we're only going to fall into God's good and sure hands. So it makes us more sure-footed. And finally, in verse 12, if you were to skip forward to that, the last reward that we reap from trials, according to James here in James chapter 1, is that trials assure us of and authenticate our salvation. We don't see it this way, but according to James in verse 12, true blessedness in life is not escaping trials, but enduring them without quitting. James tells us that standing the test of trials in time not only make us surer than ever of God's goodness and make us more sure-footed, but it also assures us of our salvation by authenticating it. It assures us of our salvation by authenticating it. The crown of life that James refers to in verse 12, it would, to James's original readers, it would have meant a wreath, a little circular wreath that would have been put on runners who had finished a race. And so James is saying that those who are truly born again, those who are truly born again and belong to God, will evidence that by enduring trials to the end without quitting on Jesus. It's what the Reformers would call the perseverance of the saints. It's what Southern Baptists would traditionally call the eternal security of salvation. But either way, what we're saying here is that trials give us the chance to be assured of our salvation. They authenticate our salvation. And man, if you've ever doubted your salvation, you know what a precious gift that is to have. Now, it's important to say this. It's easy in a statement like that to think that, okay, well, all that means is that all I got to do is just hang in there, and that's what sort of will gain me the reward from Jesus. No, no, no. The point is not that we endure, right? The endurance is the fruit, right, that is born from the root of a love for Jesus Christ. Right? And so it's important to say it this way, that what attracts our reward in this case, the crown of life, is not our endurance. It is the love for God which prompts that endurance. The crown of life is God's gift to those who love Him, right? And so our progress towards this crown is not expedited by our powers of endurance, but rather it is gained by the depths of our love for Christ, right? Endurance will come, right, as our love for Christ grows. So we live by what we love. We live by what we love. And if we love Him, we will live for Him. And if we don't love Him, life will show us that as we quit on Him. And I do want to take a moment and say that quitting on Christ, it isn't just physical. I've known people who they continue to come to church, they continue to watch Tim Tebow play or something like that. Like they physically, they're kind of still there, but emotionally and spiritually, they quit on Jesus a long time ago, right? And so this is not just a physical endurance, but it is an emotional, a spiritual endurance. So let's quickly move into some next steps and give you guys some things to think about. First, and this is kind of a long statement, but we need to learn to embrace the paradox of being poor, being what keeps people with proper perspective. And we need to embrace the paradox of being poor as really being a sign of God's pleasure. Verses 9 through 11 are not really confusing, but I'm going to kind of try and do this quickly. James offers us really strange sounding advice, right? The poor man is to boast in his exaltation, right? The rich man is to bemoan his humiliation. And that seems strange, right? The poor man really isn't exalted and the rich man really isn't humiliated. But James says, in fact, they really are. And so what I think he's getting at here is that we should rejoice in the tough moments of life, those poor moments, because those are the moments when we are closest to God. And it is when life is not tough, when we're rich, when things are going well, we should almost wish that they were, because we often drift away from Christ in those moments, right? Now, it's important to know that the poor and the rich man, who James is talking about here, they are both believers. They're both believers, or at least professed believers. But what James is getting at is that for those of us who have lives where we are just sort of strolling down easy street, it's really easy to live a life where we are not dependent upon God, right? It's easy to forget how quickly things can dry up, how quickly they can disappear on us. And James sort of illustrates that by pointing out how quickly the desert sun and scorching desert winds of the Middle East can erase the beauty of flowers, almost like just in mere minutes or hours, no time at all. He points this out in verses 10 and 11. Well, life can move just as quickly as that. We can go from the penthouse to the outhouse in just a handful of sort of unfortunate or really just poorly timed moves, right? Life can change very quickly. And I think this is what James is pointing out in verses 11 and 12. And so James actually sees trials as being to our advantage. Well, how would trials be to our advantage? Because it is in the midst of trials that we are often closest to Christ, right? This is why they are to our advantage. James is maybe saying some things that sound foreign to our Western ears. Wealth, not a privileged position, according to James. Fortune and luck, not necessarily a sign of God's pleasure. God does not assign His approval of our lives by making it easy on us, right? That's not necessarily a sign of God's approval. Actually, on the contrary, when you read the Bible and when you read the biographies of great church and Christian heroes, it is those whom God seems to love the most and use the most who often face the most amount of difficulty in life, right? I think of men like William Carey, William Wilberforce, just great heroes. Jim Elliot, great heroes of the faith. Martin Luther, who had to overcome such great obstacles in their life that were used by God in such powerful ways. Not because they didn't have a difficult life, but I think precisely because they did. Precisely because they did. So we got to embrace these paradoxes, right? That in some ways it's almost better off to be going through trials, because they will keep us more dependent upon and closer to Christ. And we have to rejoice in our humiliation. And while we are feeling humiliated and humbled by life, we need to learn to be more like the oyster and seize the opportunity of trials. Oysters, I don't know if you guys like to eat oysters, I don't. Oysters are said to be an aphrodisiac. Around my house, they're just a reason to yak. There's just something about the way they slide down the throat that makes it feel like somebody poured hot sauce on mucus and then tried to convince me that it's supposed to taste good. Now, whether or not an oyster is tasty is debatable, but whether or not the oyster is opportunistic is not. Due to their proximity to the ocean and beach, from time to time, oysters will get a grain of sand inside of its shell. And this grain of sand begins to irritate that soft, mucus-like skin and meat of the oyster. And we know that feeling, right? The feeling of a grain of sand in our bathing suit or our swim trunks. We know how much that can drive us crazy. But the oyster does something very interesting. It actually takes this irritation and it does something ingenious and incredible. It begins to create extra skin tissue that surrounds this grain of sand so that it can no longer be a problem for the oyster. And we know this small circle of hard tissue around this grain of sand as a pearl. That's actually what a pearl is. It's a pearl. And so the oyster takes a problem and turns it into a pearl. It takes an obstacle and turns it into an opportunity to do something valuable. And so, yes, man, I get it. Sheltering in place, self-quarantine, self-distancing, all the things that come with this virus are not ideal. Maybe even they're a bit irritating. But rather than look at what you can't do, perhaps we could look at what you finally have time to do. Think about the opportunities you have. First, let me note that you have a great opportunity right now to reconnect with Christ, to read your Bible, to pray, to just sit and think deeply about the depths of God's love for you and for us, to memorize Scripture. I mean, how often have you had to use the excuse that it's just hard to find time to do these things in your busy day? Man, you got all the time in the world right now, right? All the time in the world. What an opportunity to reconnect with Christ. Draw near to Him. As James would say in James 4, draw near to Him and be sure that He will draw near to you. He doesn't run from you. He runs towards you if you will simply turn to Him once again. Secondly, you have a tremendous opportunity right now to reconnect with your immediate family. Rushing around all the time is bad for relationships, right? But right now we're not rushing around. The rush is over, and so we have an opportunity to reconnect with loved ones and see those relationships rise to where they should have always been. Take advantage of this opportunity. And finally, rather than being so specific, I would just say, in general, take this as a chance, as an opportunity to refocus your life on the things that matter the most. What is it that matters the most? Well, Jesus, when He was asked that question, said in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus said that what mattered the most in life was to love God above all and with your all, and as an expression that you love God above all and with your all, love your neighbor, love others at least as much as you love yourself. So man, what an opportunity when you don't have to rush around and you're not nearly as busy to just refocus your life on what matters the most, to love God and to love others. And so my general sort of counsel, pastoral advice to you, sort of a practical piece of advice would be this. Don't waste these moments. I've been talking with my mom and dad, my wife's mom and dad, a handful of older people, people in their 70s who've lived a lot more life than I have. And they've all said, I've never seen anything like this. Right? We probably won't get an opportunity like this again, ever in our lifetime. So man, don't waste this. What have you been meaning to do and you need to get it done? What is it that the Lord Jesus has been sort of calling you back to and you've been saying, I don't have time to do it? Don't waste these moments binge watching and Facebook stalking, right? Take advantage of them. Be like the oyster and seize this opportunity. And finally, as we end, we should sort of, I think, ask this question of James. Why should we count it all joy? Why should we count it all joy and endure trials for the sake of Jesus? Well, I think it's because that's precisely what He has done on our behalf. You see, for the joy that is set before us, we press on for Jesus, because for the joy that was set before Him, He persevered for us. We find this in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Jesus Christ, as God in the human flesh, He endured the humiliation of becoming human. He didn't endure persecution and hatred from His literal family. We talked about how James did not believe in Jesus. And also His fellow Jews. He endured a sinner's death and bore our sin in His body in spite of the fact that He was sinless. And as we look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, I just want to kind of read these verses with you and quickly kind of end here. The writer of Hebrews, who I believe to be Paul, writes this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So chapter 12, verse 1 is kind of referring back to Hebrews chapter 11, where we're really told that there's this hall of faith. There's all these people who have gone before us, who have endured all these horrible things, and they continue just to press on, and how God has rewarded them, how they are the heroes of the faith. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, the very first thing we're told is that we have a great cloud of witnesses. It's almost as if those people have moved from the track to the bleachers, and they're now watching us and rooting for us as we run our race for Jesus Christ, right? And so we need to run this race. And then in verse 2, it says, looking to Jesus. So we're to run this race with endurance, and we do this by looking to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Man, Jesus endured our cross. And he endured it really with joy, and it was for the sake of the joy that was set before him. And what God wants for us to do is for us to look to Jesus and see this, that Jesus with joy and for the joy that was set before him ran his race. He endured the cross that was with joy that was set before him. And this means we should endure the hardships of our marathon of faith with joy and for the joy that is set before us. And friends, the cross, man, the cross was a trial like none of us have ever known before. And Jesus endured it. And he endured it because he knew what lay on the other side of it. What was it that lay on the other side of the cross? Well, it was Jesus Christ being glorified and us being saved from our sin and our sorrow. And God wants us to look to that example and draw from it as we face trials. But then we move into verse 3. It says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Again, this example of Jesus. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Friends, your life may be tumultuous right now. Nobody is saying that you don't have it tough. Please don't hear me saying that. But none of us have ever had it as tough as Jesus. None of us have ever had it as tough as Jesus. And guys, it wasn't easy for Jesus. If you remember, the night before Jesus was crucified, he sweat drops of blood. He prayed, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. In other words, Father, if there's another way other than the cross, I would love for you to bring that up right now, because I'm not looking forward to this. Right? Remember what James said. We don't necessarily enjoy our trials, but we endure them with joy. Jesus, with joy, for the joy that was set before him, went to the cross, because what was on the other side of it was worth it. His glory and your salvation. Right? And we find from this example that we can make it too. And so our lives may be tumultuous right now. No, we're not saying that your life isn't tough. Maybe even somebody who is watching right now either has the virus or will get the virus in the next day or two. Those are horrible things. But none of us have ever had it as tough as Jesus. After all, the writer of Hebrews says in verse 4, none of you have gotten to the point of shedding your blood. Right? It's not been that bad for you just yet. Some of you might say, well, there are Christian martyrs, heroes of the faith. They shed their blood. Well, even when they shed their blood, they weren't shedding their blood for the forgiveness of the sins of the whole world, for all the history of humankind. Right? So there's so much more going on at the cross. There's so much more going on in the death of Jesus than anything we could ever face here. And yet, with joy, for the joy that was set before him, he endured it. So friends, I would just encourage you in this. Press on. Press on. Persevere. Count it all joy. Run the race with endurance that is set before you. Run with joy for the joy that is set before you, and know that Jesus is rooting you on when you feel like you cannot continue. So join me in prayer, and we'll make some announcements. Lord Jesus, we're so grateful for the cross. We don't even know what to say. To say that we're grateful, it falls so short of what we know we ought to say. But we don't have anything but words. And the word that comes to mind is grateful. We are grateful for the cross. We are grateful for your grace. We are grateful that with joy and for the joy that was set before you, you finished the race that the Father had given you. And we're going to face tough times in life. It's when, not if. And man, when these tough times come, we want to be prepared to handle them well, with wisdom and in ways that honor you. We want to rejoice in the midst of trials, knowing that you are at work in the midst of trials, that you are at work in us, doing unbelievable things, that you are leading us to reap a reward from the trials that we face. We want to embrace that often trials are to our advantage, because we are so easily fooled by life being easy, so easily fooled into thinking that we can get by without you. We need to be reminded daily of just how much we need you, how dependent upon you are. In trials, in the moments, in the toughest moments of life, we're often reminded of that, and we live by that in a way that we don't when things are going well. So trials are to our advantage. So we rejoice in the midst of trials. We rejoice in the reward they bring. We rejoice in the fact that they keep us close to you. And because they are to our advantage, we almost want to pray and root that, Lord, give us more trials. Because we want to be more like Jesus. We want to be wiser. We want to be more sure than ever of your goodness and your grace. We want to be more sure-footed. We want to be more assured of our salvation. We want to be more tenacious. We want to be more tough. So, Father, we thank you that you don't waste trials. And that makes our trials worth it. And I pray for the person that is listening today that is either going through something that is horrible, or the person who is listening today that will very soon, in the next day or two, or week, be going through something horrible. I pray that they will come back to this text. They will come back to the truth about trials. And they'll remember this. And this word, your word, would encourage them in whatever they face. I pray that the Lord Jesus Christ has been honored. And I pray that you make much of yourself and glorify yourself through what we have done here today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.